chance. I can just say thank you for your very warm invitation. It's always good to be here. It very much feels like coming home, and in a way it is home. Thank you very much for your prayers and support, especially for our work in Plymouth, and especially of late for Helen, my wife, with us this evening, and we're so grateful for what the Lord has done to the curing and the clearing of the cancer that was afflicting her. We remember you in our prayers too, and your dear pastor, and we love to tell the friends in Plymouth about some of the things that we learnt, some of the things we experienced here. Well, this evening I'd like us to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Our purpose this evening, Deuteronomy, as you know, means the second giving of the law. Our brother read from chapter 5, where Moses gives the law for the second time. And I want to follow Moses' pattern or Moses' method in this book. The first four chapters, nearly five, up to in fact verse 43 of chapter 4, are recalling the past. Then the law is given a second time, and then something remarkable happens. Moses is set apart, anointed and appointed, prepared and charged by God, and given the opportunity to amplify and apply the commandments. I want to show that the bulk of this book is actually commandment by commandment. Moses opening them up. And therefore, when we come across a chapter, perhaps a passage, perhaps a verse, and we say, well, this seems very familiar. We have come across this before in a previous chapter or in a future chapter. Then the key, the interpretive key is this, that Moses is going commandment by commandment, starting from chapter 6 and right through towards the end up to, let me just say chapter 26, but don't worry, we're not going to get anywhere near chapter 26 this evening. But if you find a passage which speaks, for example, of the destruction of the gods and idols and the various images of the surrounding nations, you look to see which commandment that is based in, because it could be in the first commandment, of course. There is no other God. It could be in the seventh commandment section. We should not be unfaithful to the Lord and turn and serve others. It could be in the tenth commandment, so that we don't covet the things that perhaps are attendant on the worship of false things. And therefore, we do see various themes and various verses and passages repeating, but within the context of each commandment in turn. And having hopefully, briefly, set that before you as a means to interpret and understand and apply and draw great value from this book, I'd like to look at commandment number 3. I'm going to suggest that that is chapter 14. Commandment number 3, remember the name. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And therefore, chapter 14, I'm going to try and set before you, is Moses opening that commandment out, giving us very real and very practical understanding of that commandment and able to apply it in our situation. Now, I'm also conscious, of course, as our brother has led in prayer, and we are in the same position in Plymouth. Our autumn campaign starts tomorrow. We're hopeful for a good number of teenage girls coming into our evangelistic Thursday night girls meeting, and therefore we need to fire up one another. We need to make sure that the dust and cobwebs of the summer months are over and in the past, and therefore we need to energize our folk so that we can apply ourselves with fervor, great dependence on the Lord, and much prayer that souls may be won and that the kingdom of the Lord may be extended. Now, to help us this evening, I hope, I have seven headings. They all begin with the letter P, which I hope will be helpful. So the first is preparing to depart. Preparing to depart. Secondly, painful lessons from past mistakes. Painful lessons from past mistakes. Thirdly, present needs provided for. The provision of present need. Fourthly, I want to prove Moses' method to you, so that from now on you'll be able to, wherever you are in this book, up to chapter 26 anyway, you'll be able to say, I know what the overarching commandment is here, and therefore I can understand the particular advice, the particular command, the particular encouragement, the warning that Moses is giving in this passage under the Lord, proving Moses' method. Fifthly, I want a purposeful opening up of the third commandment, as the Lord will enable us. Sixthly, I'd like practical guidance for today. And seventhly, I'd like to ask, are we powerful and distinctive, or is an awful lot of what we do, and even a lot of our lives, sadly, not powerful and distinctive, but is it, if we're honest, is it pointless? Are we powerful and distinctive? Well, first of all, preparing to depart. Deuteronomy begins with Moses. In fact, in the first chapter, we're told they're in the plains of Moab. 11 days' journey has taken 38 years to complete, and that's a rather sorry tale. And there are lessons there for us to learn. He is going to speak, Moses is, in verse 3, very interestingly, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. That should set us on notice. And Moses is going to speak. This is not the Lord speaking in the bulk of this book, as in other of the books of Moses. This is Moses speaking. As a prophet, of course, but as a preacher, teacher. Some would say these are sermons, and I think that's very, very helpful. And victories had been given over some of those Amorite kings, Og and Bashan, and therefore the people were ready to enter. But Moses, and it's rather like us, isn't it, as we perhaps review our lives or perhaps recent months, Moses does a very brief review. This will take us to almost the end of chapter 4. And Moses, of course, has getting on in years, we might say, 120 or not too far off, preparing to leave for better things. His time of departure was at hand, as the apostle would say, in 2 Timothy 4:6. But starting with the past, moving through the present, looking forward to the future, they had not taken the name of the Lord other than in vain. But from now, they mustn't do the same again. They must not continue to take the name of the Lord their God in vain. But second point, powerful lessons from past failings. Now, we haven't time to read chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. But in chapter 1, Moses begins very early in verse 10. With the establishing of leaders, Jethro comes. If you have a cross-reference Bible, you'll probably find it'll reference you back into Exodus and into Numbers, because this happens twice. Leaders are set apart. First of all, in Exodus 18, it's at Jethro's suggestion. You probably know the account. Jethro comes and he sees that Moses is very busy from crack of dawn till the end of the day, giving judgment. And in verse 18, we have that very memorable warning of Jethro, thou wilt surely wear away. And the advice is given, and it seems good to the eyes of the people. Men are set over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And in verse 18 here of Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read that Moses charged, he commanded, and I commanded you at that time all the things which ye should do. But did they? Well, of course they didn't. And we learn from their mistakes, as they were too. Shortly after, there was the entering into Horeb, or Sinai, Horeb as it's referred to here in in Deuteronomy. And of course, as Moses was on the mount, you know, there was the worship of the golden calf constructed for them by Aaron. Where were the leaders? Where were those men that had been set apart to relieve and help Moses? What were they doing? And of course, it wasn't successful. After 3 days, we'd need to turn to Numbers 10 for this, but after 3 days leaving Horeb, leaving Sinai, we find something else happens. The people start lusting. They start desiring to go back to Egypt. Again, we ask the question, where were the leaders there? And the fire of the Lord descends, you know the account, and the Lord intervenes, and very soon after, 70 elders are established specifically by the Lord to lead the people. We can read of this in Numbers and chapter 11 and verse 17. there's that promise that the Lord would take of the spirit of Moses and he would set it on each of those 70. A glorious start, perhaps. And we can read that that is exactly what happened. But what immediately followed? Again, the spies are sent out. They come back with news of great fruit. They come back with some of the produce of the land. But there are many people in the land, and the cities are walled up to heaven. Giants are there. And as a result, we read in, again, chapter 1, as the spies are sent out, but in verse 32, we read, "Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God." 70 men with the spirit of Moses upon them, and yet they did not believe. And as a result, despite Joshua and Caleb's intervention, we haven't time to look at the account, but it's there in Numbers 10 and 11, there was almost a stoning of Moses and Aaron, of Joshua and Caleb, as they argued to trust the Lord and to go in to the land, but they didn't. And as a result, a great price was paid, and 38 years were spent while the carcasses dropped in the wilderness, as the scripture says. Why was this? And thirdly, Moses himself speaks of his own failing. We see there in chapter 1 that the Lord was very angry with me. This is verse 37 of chapter 1. "Thou shalt also not go in hither." Moses, we know, was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth, not hesitant to be open about his own mistakes. Now, why was this? Well, the powerful and painful rehearsal of failings were for two reasons, perhaps for others, but I want to focus on two. Firstly, the leaders had not been leaders who had taken to themselves the name of the Lord in the way it should be taken. They had taken the name of the Lord in vain. That is, they had a name. They were the Lord's people. They were judging and leading in the Lord's name. But it was to no avail, because their example and clearly their advice and direction did not accomplish anything at all. It was vain. It was pointless. But secondly, what Moses surely is doing here, we'll come back to this in a moment. Moses is saying something which we need to be aware of, I would suggest today. That he needs, and his last opportunity for service before he goes to his glorious home call, is to spell it out. How we need to spell it out. Now, if you'll forgive me, one or two personal anecdotes, very difficult coming here not to remember. Many experiences, and some of you will perhaps remember them too, but you know, I've always been very, very grateful to your pastor, Dr. Masters, for spelling it out. When I was a young man, I was a student, and I do remember, this is going back just over 40 years in this place, and I remember Dr. Masters saying to me after a morning service, "What are you doing this evening? Will you be in the evening service?" And I said, I remember saying, it makes me cringe to say this, but this is as I said it, I said, "Oh no, I've much more important things to do than that." And I remember listing for him the things I was going to do. And what he did, I don't know if he would do now, and I'm sure he wouldn't mind me saying, because it was greatly used of the Lord, and I've always been so thankful, he poked me in the stomach. I don't know if you've ever had Dr. Masters poke you in the stomach. He's done that to me a number of times, but he poked me in the stomach, and he told me, "Your place is here." That was what I would call spelling it out. Of course I knew the fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." But I didn't need to hear the fourth commandment. I needed it to be spelt out. And you know, we live in days, and you know this as well as I do, where many people need it spelling out. Many people will say, and you'll hear this from this pulpit and this lectern very often, I'm sure, "Well, we're reformed." We hear it down in the southwest as well. "We're reformed." And we begin to spell it out. Does that mean that you love historic reform doctrine and you preach it and teach it in your churches? Does that mean that you follow historic Reformed worship and practice it on the Lord's Day and when you meet together? Does that mean that the way you engage in outreach is the historic Reformed way of outreach in total dependence upon the Lord, acknowledging his sovereignty, doing all that you can, but not thinking that you can be any more than an earthen vessel, that the power and the excellency may be of God? Is that what you mean by, oh no, that's not what they mean at all. So we have to spell it out. And my contention is that Moses is here rehearsing failures because men didn't have it spelled out. And sometimes we need to have things spelled out, don't we? And I've certainly benefited much from things that have been spelled out. If time permits, I might mention a few more. Romans 15, verse 4, you know it well. These things were written for our learning. Moses' method, as well as what he actually does. He remembers his past mistakes. He realizes that it's no good having a sort of headline summary doctrinal awareness. We need it spelling out. Psalm 119, verse 67, I'm sure this is an experience that we can all share. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. And verse 71, especially applicable for our thinking this evening. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. We need detailed help. Now, thirdly, a present need met. Our brother read from Deuteronomy 5. We could turn to Exodus 20, verse 19. As soon as the Ten Commandments were given, the people said this. They said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And we can see the same. It was read to us in chapter 5. The people wanted Moses to speak. And Moses, just going on from where our brother read to, he is charged with speaking. But as for thee, verse 31, we're now in chapter 5, stand thou here, I will speak unto thee all the commandments, and you will, as it were, speak to them. Moses is going to be in his final act of service after a long, we might say, and distinguished career. He's going to spell out the commandments so that there's now no misunderstanding. And especially in connection with this commandment that we're coming to shortly, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, that they know what that means and that they will not take it in vain. And my way of application, of course, just anticipating where we're going, I want to apply that to us in as gentle and kind a way as possible, to myself first, of course, to us in Plymouth, but to you here, that we must not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Moses is therefore going to open up. He's going to teach. He's going to apply. He's going to amplify. He's going to give very practical, real situations which illustrate and which will hopefully seal the practical understanding of each of the Ten Commandments in turn in the minds of the people. And let me just say, in doing this, of course, lest we should think, is this really the case? Of course it is, because he is a type in this of the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course does exactly the same. It wasn't Christ first in Matthew 5 who said, ye have heard it said of old time, but I say unto you. Moses here is opening up the commandments as well as a glorious type of our Saviour, who especially in Matthew chapter 5, as I say, opens these up. Never again, hopefully, will the commandment be failed to be kept because a lack of detailed awareness of what the Lord requires of his people. Moses is going to spell it out. It's what they need. Now, fourthly, to prove Moses' method, chapter 6, we read, didn't we? The commandments were given, as our brother read, again in chapter 5, and then in chapter 6, Here we are, Moses starts now. These are the commandments. And he begins in chapter 6 and verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. We know from what Christ said in Matthew and chapter 22, verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. Moses is beginning at the beginning. And the principle, as one modern writer puts it, the principle of holiness is set before the people. And in fact, the principle of holiness is set before the people all the way up to the end of chapter 11. It's an important principle. And if we go to chapter 12, if we look at verse 2, we're told that there is to be an utter destruction of what? In chapter 13, we read that if there's a prophet or a dreamer of dreams who gives a sign or a wonder, he might be an amazing individual who can do the most unexpected things, but he actually is going to teach and suggest and encourage a turning to false gods, images, and idols. You're to take no notice of him whatsoever. His gifts and his oratory and whatever else it may do will not take precedence over the clear commandment. What's this? Well, chapters 12 and 13 are the second commandment. There will be no idols. There will be no graven images. Nothing is to be bowed down to except the one true and living God. And we remember that when we read, I am God and there is none else, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it doesn't mean that there's a sort of array of gods and we make sure that the living God is the God that is to be worshipped. There are no other gods. Of course you shall have no other gods before me. There aren't any other gods. There are only gods, if you like, with a little g. But then we come to chapter 14. We'll come back to chapter 14 in a minute, but in verse 2 of chapter 14, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar, a distinctive people unto himself. A people who will have the name of the Lord upon them, hopefully not in vain. They will be called the people of the living God. They will be therefore expected to be different and distinct. And we mustn't anticipate ourselves. Chapter 15. Immediately in chapter 15, in verse 1, we see the word seven. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. Seven. That should begin to ring a bell after not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Yes, the Sabbath or the seven-day principle. We've now moved on to commandment number 4, and we can go through chapter 15, we can go through chapter 16 until we get to verse 18. What do we see in chapter 16, verse 18? Judges and officers. We stop. Does this ring a bell again? Of course it does. Here we have fathers and mothers, not spiritual fathers and mothers, but those who have been set over us as the magistrates or as those in authority who've been set there by the Lord to restrain the hand of the evil one. We see, as it were, political or civic fathers and mothers. We carry on and we get to chapter 18. We there see the priests and the Levites. What are we seeing here? We're now seeing the spiritual fathers and mothers, and Moses is still with the fifth commandment. And if we find verses here, we know the overarching commandment is the key to interpreting and applying the specific direction, application, exhortation that Moses is making. We can then come to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, we begin with the cities of refuge, and there in verse 3, that every slayer may flee thither. This sounds like the slaughter, the taking of innocent blood. This sounds like the sixth commandment, doesn't it? Thou shalt not kill. And we can go through chapter 20 and 21, right through to chapter 22 and verse 18. And what do we read there? Sorry, verse 8, not verse 18. We read that when thou buildest a new house, thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thy house, if any man fall from thence. This is a long section dealing with the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And we could continue, but I trust the point is made. There is here a very clear means to understand the majority of this book, and that's so helpful. And we'll read of a very kind and wise, very unusual, challenging, very clear and crisp directions, but we'll know in the context of those commandments how to interpret and apply. And therefore we can perhaps read this, and our first question is, can we locate the commandment that Moses in turn is opening up for application, is opening up for amplification? And therefore we can learn so much. Now let me fifthly turn then to chapter 14, taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, I have to say, first of all, I hope you would expect me to, that there is a most excellent book, and I hope you don't mind me in such a situation as this, but warmly recommending, if it needs any recommendation from me, the book by your pastor, Unlocking the Ten Commandments. We can't recommend it highly enough and support the distribution of it much more than we do. It is really, if you haven't seen it and read it, you must read it. It is so helpful. And Dr. Masters, with this commandment, so I should do justice and quote him, he says this: the real purpose of the third commandment is gloriously positive because it is designed to keep alive intelligent worship and truly close communion with the Lord. And we would say amen to that. And when we come in prayer, as you have this evening, and you've taken the name of the Lord upon your lips, either the one who led in prayer or as you gave an amen, a hearty and loud amen to that prayer, taking the name of the Lord upon your lips. Remember the censer of the Lord, this people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do this people worship me, he said. But we must not do that. And therefore, in the context of worship, we certainly don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And Dr. Master so helpfully teaches that the word there, take the name, is to lift up. Well, I want to suggest that what Moses is doing here, secondarily, is actually showing not the lifting up of worship. He wants to take us not just to the time of worship. He wants to take us to every moment of our lives. He wants the taking, the bearing, perhaps that's a better understanding of the word here, the bearing of the name of the Lord our God, that it is not in vain, whether we're worshipping, whether we're fellowshipping, whether we're serving, so that no one can say of us, you have the name of the living God upon you, you claim allegiance to the Lord, but you live the same as anyone else. And you seem to be just as interested in things that are more in line with those who don't have the name of the Lord upon them. And the way you use your time and your motives and principles would not suggest to us that you bear the name of the Lord your God in anything other than a vain, a futile, an empty, a misleading, a pointless way, bearing the name of the Lord in vain. Now, in worship, and again, if I can just read Dr. Master's headings, because it saves me a lot of time, he speaks in worship of being worldly-minded, of being over-casual, of being preoccupied and distracted, of being disobedient, of being accepting of false teaching, and of complaining, murmuring, and discontent. And they would all do for application to fellowship and service. So I'd like us to just look through this chapter 14. I hope it won't take us long, just to see that this is indeed the right understanding of this chapter. It's to do with not being called by the name of the Lord, the living God, not bearing, not taking to ourselves, not claiming to represent, not living according to our words for the Lord of glory, but by our actions, completely denying and contradicting that, therefore taking it in vain. Chapter 14, verse 1. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any boldness between your eyes for the dead. Now, quite rightly, we might say, how on earth does that have anything to do with taking the name of the Lord your God in vain? Well, of course, we have to work at this sometimes. But doesn't it mean this? These are characteristics of the tribes, of the people, of the religion, the false god worship that you will come across when you get into the land of Canaan. This is a preparation. You will see things which you've never seen before. They may attract you. They may make you think, this is interesting. We'd like to know a bit more about that. But you don't do it. It's spelling it out, isn't it? You will not do this. Why? Verse 2, and here's the confirmation that we're on the right lines. Because you are holy. You're separate. You are, as it were, called by the name of the living God. Don't betray that by taking to yourselves actions and customs of the people amongst whom you are set. You are to be peculiar, verse 2. You're to be distinct, would be a better word now, I suspect. And therefore, we learn from these things. Do you remember on Mount Carmel when Elijah challenged those prophets of Baal? And remember how he said, you go first, and they laid their sacrifice on the altar. The God that answered by fire, he would be the true and living God. And remember how those false prophets called, and they began to perhaps get a little overexcitable by noon, and nothing was happening, and Elijah began to challenge them. 1 Kings 18, verse 28 says this, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. After their manner, after their custom. This is what they did. It was part and parcel of the way they conducted themselves, and especially living, bearing the name, taking the name of whatever false deity that was that they happened to be appealing to. It was their custom. It must not be yours, because you have the name of the one true God, the living God. Never let it be yours. And therefore, don't take God's name to yourselves and then act as though you haven't. If you are those named by the name of God, if you've taken the name of the Lord your God, then you must act accordingly. Now, from verses 3 to verse 21, you have the food laws as they're known. That which is clean and that which is unclean, that which is to be eaten and that which is not to be eaten. Some would argue there are health considerations here, especially if the cooking and preparation of the swine or the pig was perhaps not as thorough as it should be. But I think the modern understanding, the current view would be that there is a certain arbitrariness here. And therefore, rather than saying this is to avoid whether it's waterborne diseases or all sorts of food poisoning, there is nothing here other than you do this or you don't do this, because this is what the Lord your God says. If the Lord your God is your God truly and you take his name, don't take it in vain. Observe what he is calling you to. Note what he wants you to do. And therefore, in verse 10, for example, we may see that there is a reference to things with fish and scales, and perhaps various shellfish are not to be eaten and so forth. It's not just a lifestyle choice in the sense that we don't like that type of food. It's to be avoided because God has said so. It's to be eaten because God has permitted it to be eaten. You'll therefore be different. You'll therefore be distinct. Your dietary requirements will be different from the dietary requirements of those around. Why? because that way you will show that you are keeping yourselves for the honour and for the glory of God. Now, it does bring to mind another anecdote here. This is many, many years ago, and there was the attempt, and some will remember, to start again. I know, looking at the pictures of the camp and of the outings on the way down, wonderfully encouraging, and how good it is to see. But, you know, in 1984, those of you who go that far back, there was the need to start the teenage boys' meeting, which had ceased. And there's some here who I remember were helping in that as well. And my wife and myself, we came to a decision shortly after. And we came to the view that we should not drink alcohol under any circumstances whatsoever. Now, it's not my purpose this evening to talk about alcohol, and I personally have tried my very best not to drink alcohol since that early age. But we were visiting in the borough some teenage boys, and they just started coming along. We had four boys coming along on Friday evening. You can't believe it, can you? Well, isn't the Lord wonderful? But there were just four boys, and I was visiting one of them. And he had two friends outside, and he asked me a question. He said, "Do you drink alcohol?" And I said, "Well, that's a very strange question to ask. Why do you want to know?" He said, "Because if you did drink alcohol, you wouldn't be a Christian." And I said, "You can't possibly say that." And he said, "Yes, I can. But because I could say, well, actually, no, I don't drink alcohol, I was able to win a hearing, and I won't say any more." But it's just an example. I'm not saying that this is what you must do or not do. It's not for me to say. Well, I would strongly recommend it. But it's an illustration. There's a distinctiveness, and in some ways an expected distinctiveness. And therefore, there is to be no mutilation. There is to be no eating of certain foods. And there's to be no eating of things that have died by themselves. And in verse 21, it's all right to give it to the stranger. It's all right to perhaps export it. But you are not to eat it. And various other practices are mentioned, which we must skip over. The seething of the goat in its mother's milk, for example. What is over this? It's Romans chapter 12, verse 2, isn't it? Be not conformed to the world. You're distinctive. You're to be different. You know, when Henry Morris, known as the father of the modern scientific creation movement, a most godly man, died, you'll know that his Bible was taken, and there were three things found in that Bible. I haven't time to mention two of them, but one was this: others may, you cannot. And what a good motto that is. Others may. They may do this, they may do that, they may have this, they may advocate that, they may not do, but you cannot. Why? Because you are named. You bear the name of the living God. You mustn't take the name of the Lord, your God, to yourself in vain. Others may. You cannot. And the chapter goes on. I'm going to have to move much more quickly than this. Moves on to tithing in verses 22 to 26. Support of the Levites. Support of the stranger, fatherless, widows. Works of mercy. These are to be a compassionate, kind, selfless, and different people. I hope the point is made. Pastimes, attitudes, deportment, lifestyle. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, sixthly, practical guidance and challenges for us. You know, the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, comes to the end of a section in that letter, and he has two verses. I'd better just read them. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Three principles there. First of all, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I can't go there. I can't do this. I can't have that. Secondly, you're bought with a price. You belong now to your Redeemer, who loved you and gave himself for you. You are not your own, gladly so. Not a slave against your will, but a willing servant. I can't possibly serve this. I can't possibly go there. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Why? Because you are called by the Lord, because you have his name upon you. Now, in the days in which we live, of course, and this is another subject, but spelling it out, legalism we hear, and therefore we don't spell it out. So Dr. Masters could have been charged with that particular poke in the stomach, legalism, twice on the Lord's Day. But no, he was spelling it out because that was helpful. Because I could see that the Sabbath principle is not that the Lord's Day is the day you go to church, but the Lord's Day is a whole day to be set aside for the worship and service of God. Spelling it out is necessary. We may hear the word legalism, but we're not worried about that because we want to be distinctive. Joseph wasn't worried about that, was he? When again and again he was enticed by Potiphar's wife, what did he say? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He was different. He was distinctive. What about Daniel? But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. And whether it's in holiness, whether it's in fellowship and attendance at the means of grace, whether it's in sacrificial, heartfelt service, we say this: I have the name of the Lord upon me. I'm a believer. I cannot do any other than that which I'm bidden to by my master. Well, seventhly and finally, well, friends, we face the autumn campaign, don't we? And the Sunday school work and the Bible class work, our works in Plymouth, I'm afraid, are very, very small. But we think they're very precious, and we've seen wonderful trophies of grace, and we gear ourselves up for the work beginning tomorrow evening. We want to be powerful under the Lord, not ourselves powerful, but we want to see power through earthen vessels, the excellency to be of God, because we want to follow the example of our Saviour in service. And if there's a rallying cry to be given, we are believers, friends. We take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ upon ourselves. Are we going to take the name and yet not do as Christ has bidden us? We can look, can't we, at the Great Commission. We're out of time. But just think of this in Acts 19:26. Remember, at Antioch, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, named by his name. His name was not taken by them in vain, because people round about named them by the name of their Lord and Saviour. What a wonderful thought that is to end on. Will people, will parents of children, will those whose hearts ache because of the dangers that wait for their teenagers, will they see that there's a difference as you knock on the door and seek to encourage attendance again? Will they say there's something different about these people? They don't just live for themselves. They seem to put themselves in the way of great trouble and perhaps great abuse. Why? Because they're not named by any other name than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and sought them, and in his name they come to seek my teenager, they come to seek my youngster. Their heart is for the lost, as the heart of Christ was. And therefore, we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you resemble Christ? Our time is well gone. Do we resemble Christ in Plymouth? Are we those who, as we gear up for the autumn campaign, are going to bear the name of the Lord our God in vain? I do so hope not. Are we those who are going to be worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called? Well, may we all be so. Not because of any good or worth that is in us, but because of the good and the worth that is in our Saviour, that we desire him to be glorified. We desire his kingdom to extend. And we love to see souls won for the Saviour. Well, may it be so, both here in Plymouth and in many other places for his glory. Amen.
Let's close singing hymn number 458.